Well, so Sunday school are going out. Can you turn back to the passage that we read in Mark chapter 10? Mark's Gospel in chapter 10, and as we prepare to focus on this portion of the Lord's Word, let's seek His blessing. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we have just sung of the fact that we have 10 reasons to sing Your praises, yet so often we can forget all that You have done for us and all that You have promised to do for us. Help us now as we focus on Your Word to be reacquainted with the wonder and the glory of Your own salvation. Help us to be staggered afresh by Your grace that is found in Christ. And help us to leave this place with a song of joy in our lips as we have seen more of who Christ is in this portion of Your Word. Still our hearts, please put away all other distractions, all other cares, all other concerns, and allow us, each and every one, to be given that grace to sit quietly at the feet of Jesus and to hear His voice as it comes to us in the pages of this book, as we pray in His name and for Your glory. Amen. Turn with me then, please, to the passage that we read then in Mark chapter 10 and verse 16. Mark 10, verse 16. We read, "And he," that is Jesus, "took them in his arms, and he blessed them, laying his hands on them." On this very special Sunday, I want us to consider the theme of Jesus' kingdom and children. Jesus' kingdom and children. And we're going to be looking at the passage under really two headings. We're looking at the rebuke and then the response. The rebuke and then the response. First we have the rebuke. That's in verse 13 where Mark focuses on the disciples' rebuke of those bringing their children to Jesus. The disciples' rebuke of those bringing their children to Jesus. Now before going any further, let's situate ourselves in this passage. Jesus is on the final stage of his mission. He is just months away from dying on the cross in Jerusalem. He has been confessed by Peter to be the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the long-awaited bringer of God's blessing. He has then been transfigured before his three closest friends, Peter, James, and John, who have all seen him appear before them in dazzling white, and a heavenly voice has declared, "This is my Son, listen to him." And twice Jesus has given statements about his impending imminent death. And now, according to verse 10, he is in a house and teaching his disciples, teaching his followers. And at the beginning of verse 13, we see an understandable expectation. We read, "And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them." Mark tells us that parents were bringing their children to Jesus. The verb "bringing" highlights that it was a continuous, ongoing action. Parent after parent, child after child is coming before Jesus. Mark doesn't specify the age of the child, but the word indicates that they could be anywhere between an infant and 12 years old. And Mark tells us that they were bringing their children to Jesus that he might touch them. In Genesis 48, we find Jacob laying his hands on the heads of his grandsons and blessing them, pronouncing the favor of God upon them. These parents here in Mark chapter 10 recognize that Jesus is a great teacher, a great rabbi, and they want him to bless their children like Jacob blessed his grandsons. They want Jesus to lay his hands upon them and pronounce the favor of God upon them. They want Jesus to touch their children with the same hands that have brought down so many blessings from heaven on so many people. The same hands that brought sight to the blind. The same hands that brought cleansing to the lepers. The same hands that brought life to the dead. Lay these hands on their children and all will be well. And at that point we come to an unacceptable reaction. We read, and the disciples rebuked them. Mark tells us that the disciples rebuked the parents. The word rebuke is a strong term. It means to censure or to reprimand. It's a word that Mark has often used to describe the way that Jesus speaks to demons. He rebukes them. He reprimands them. He censures them. And the disciples are continuous in their rebuke of these parents and their children. They're downright rude to them. But why do the disciples react in this way? In our culture, politicians love getting pictures with children when it comes to publicity. It shows their common touch. But in Jesus' day, children were seen as unimportant. They were seen as having absolutely no worth. The disciples see these parents coming with their children as an unnecessary, unneeded, unwanted distraction and drain on Jesus' time. But not only is it an unnecessary, unneeded, unwanted distraction on Jesus' time, it is an unnecessary, unneeded, unwanted distraction and drain on their time. And then what's so interesting really to note at this stage is what has just taken place in the previous chapter. If you have your Bible, turn back to Mark chapter 9. In Mark 9, 33 to 37, we're told the disciples were having an argument among themselves about which one of them was the greatest. And Jesus responds by saying that they should be willing to become servants and that they ought to receive children in his name, because in receiving children, they are in fact receiving him. And then in verse 42, Jesus goes even further and tells the disciples that if anyone damages the faith of an infant, it would be better if a large millstone were tied around the neck of that person and they were thrown into the depths of the sea. But here we have the disciples seeing these children as bringing absolutely no benefit to themselves or to Jesus. They're just a drain on their time and their energy. You know, Mark is consistent in showing us that the disciples are so full of pride, so full of spiritual insensitivity, so slow to learn. And yet they're also the ones through whom Jesus has chosen to build his church. They're also the ones through whom Jesus has chosen to preach his gospel. They're also the ones through whom Jesus has chosen to advance his kingdom. What grace in Jesus that he would use these disciples to get it wrong again and again and again. And maybe that's a lesson for us all, that we can get it wrong again and again and again, and yet the Lord can still use us for his glory. So in this verse, we really see the importance of bringing children to Jesus. These parents brought their children to Jesus that he might touch them, that he might bless them. That's all they wanted for their children. In his expository thoughts on Mark's gospel, J.C. Ryle writes, "Children are never too young to learn evil and sin. They are never too young to receive religious impressions. They each have a soul that will live forever in heaven or hell. We cannot begin too soon to endeavor to bring children to Christ." Today, the parents who are having their children being baptized are going to be making very solemn promises. In fact, they're not simply promises, they're actually vows, where they are vowing that they will bring their children up in the instruction of the Lord. And I want to encourage them, as I want to encourage every parent here, to do all that you possibly can to make sure that you are bringing your children to Jesus. Bring them to Jesus by speaking to them about Christ. Make it a natural topic of conversation in the home, at the dinner table, in the car. Bring them to Jesus by setting them an example of what it means to follow Christ. They'll be watching to see if you're reading the word of Christ. They'll be watching to see if you're speaking to Christ. They'll be watching to see if you're serious about attending the public worship of Christ. Bring them to Jesus by taking them to the place where Jesus' word will be proclaimed and explained, the Sunday school and the church services. And bring them to Jesus by bringing their own names before his throne of grace, where he hears and answers the prayers of his people. You know, what a tragedy it would be if in years to come you were known for taking your children on the most wonderful holidays, the most exotic holidays, the most expensive holidays, and yet you neglected to take them to Jesus. You neglected to bring them to Jesus. But you know, we also see in this verse the importance of opening up the way to Jesus. The disciples have been called to be with Christ. You see that in Mark chapter 3. But they'd also been called to go out and share the message of Christ, what they had seen, what they had heard. And what we find in this passage is that rather than acting as a bridge to Jesus, they're actually acting as a barrier. They're functioning as a barrier to Jesus. They've spent all this time with Jesus, and yet they still don't share the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ, who is so concerned, so burdened for the lost, the marginalized, the insignificant. And the question I want to ask every person here today, not just the parents, but everyone here in this room, is do we have the mind of Christ? Are we helping or are we hindering people when it comes to following after Christ? Are we pointing them to Christ through our words as individuals, our deeds as individuals, but also our words and deeds as a congregation? Or are we pushing them away from Christ? Are we a bridge to Christ or are we a barrier to Christ? In his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, Philip Yancey writes, "If the world despises a notorious sinner, the church will love her. If the world cuts off aid to the poor and suffering, the church will offer food and healing. If the world oppresses, the church will raise up the oppressed. If the world shames a social outcast, the church will proclaim God's reconciling love. If the world seeks profit and self-fulfillment, the church seeks sacrifice and service. If the world demands retribution, the church dispenses grace. If the world splinters into factions, the church joins together in unity. If the world destroys its enemies, the church loves them." That, at least, is the vision of the church in the New Testament, a colony of heaven in a hostile world. The great evangelist Dwight Moody famously said, "Of 100 men, one will read the Bible, the other 99 will read the Christian." Friends, how are people reading us? And what are they reading? What are they hearing? What are they seeing? Are we opening up the way to Jesus? Are we pointing the way to Jesus? Are we a bridge to Jesus, the one in whom blessing is found? Or are we a barrier to Jesus, like the disciples are in this passage? So that's the rebuke. And this brings us to the response in verses 14 down to 16. And here Mark focuses on Jesus' response to the disciples' behavior. In verse 14, we hear Jesus' pointed rebuke. We read, "But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, 'Let the children come to me, do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God.'" Mark tells us that Jesus was indignant. It's a very strong term. It's an emotional term. It's a term of exasperation. It refers to venting one's anger rather than simply brooding over an issue. You know, some of us can be experts at brooding over an issue, but here is Jesus and he's not brooding over the issue. He is venting his anger, his frustration. He's irate with the disciples for the way that they're behaving. And Mark tells us what Jesus said to the disciples, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them." The short staccato statements indicate the frustration and the anger in Jesus' tone. And he goes on, "For to such belongs the kingdom of God." Now, since Mark 1 verse 15, Jesus has been speaking about the kingdom of God. He's been speaking about God's saving reign. He's been speaking about God's promised salvation through his promised Messiah. And now Jesus is saying that the kingdom of God belongs to such as these children. Now we need to hear Jesus clearly and carefully. Jesus isn't saying that the kingdom only belongs to children. Neither is he saying that if people have childlike values and virtues, then they will enter his kingdom. That's not what he's saying. Jesus is saying that the kingdom belongs to people like these helpless and utterly dependent children who have to be brought by their parents to him. And this brings us to Jesus' penetrating insight in verse 15. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Jesus begins with the words, truly I say to you. It can also be translated as, amen I say to you, or as some of your versions may have it, verily I say unto you. It's an expression reserved for Jesus' most solemn statements, his most solemn pronouncements. And Jesus says, I say this to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter it. That's a hard saying. And it's hard not in terms of our ability to understand what Jesus is saying. It is hard in terms of our ability to accept what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying that a person will only enter his kingdom, will only enter his saving reign, will only enter his promised salvation if they receive it like a helpless child. The kingdom can't be claimed by right. It cannot be earned as a reward. The kingdom is entered into on the basis of a person receiving it, accepting it, rather than achieving it. It's a gift that a person is given. It is all free. It is all of grace. And that teaching is a huge stumbling block to so many people who think and feel that they need to do something, they need to be something, they need to feel something in order to enter that kingdom. But Jesus is emphatic, where he literally says, whoever does not receive the kingdom freely like a little child, they will never, never, never enter it. Finally, we come to Jesus' personal touch in verse 16. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Mark tells us that Jesus took the children in his arms. It's a beautiful image. It's almost the idea of Jesus enfolding the children in his arms, wrapping the children in his arms. I've said to the parents today, I am not touching their children. I will dab the water in their heads, but I am not going to take them in my arms. I'm not good with children. But the parents here witness Jesus enfolding their children in his arms. They wanted Jesus to simply touch their children. That was enough. Just put a hand on their head. That was enough. But Jesus did more than they requested. He took the children in his arms. There's always more grace in Jesus. There is fullness of grace in Jesus. There is overflowing grace in Jesus. There is abundance of grace in Jesus. Derek Thomas writes, it is hard not to be sentimental. He took them in his arms. He lifts these children, draws them to himself physically. The tenderness of it, the fatherliness of it, the compassion of it. Here is Jesus and he has time for them. He stops everything. All the important work that he is supposedly doing in the eyes and thoughts and imaginations and esteem of his disciples. He stops it all and he says, this is my work. This is my work. And Mark tells us that he blessed them. The word refers to a fervent blessing. A blessing that comes from a kind heart, a generous heart, a heart overflowing with love. Now just imagine a scene 15 to 20 years later. Little Simon grows up. And he hears someone in his town speaking about this Jesus who died and was crucified and was apparently raised from the dead. And he goes home to his parents and he asks them, did you ever meet Jesus? Did you ever meet this man who died? Did you ever meet this man who everyone has seen is risen from the dead? And his father replies, yes, we did. In fact, we even took you to see this Jesus. And you know what? Jesus took you in his arms and he blessed you. He pronounced the favor of God upon you. And Simon replies, well, why me? What did I do? What was so special about me? And his old father smiles and he whispers, my son, it was all of grace. It was all of grace. It wasn't anything that you had done. It wasn't anything that we had done. It was all of grace. Now, friends, as we read these verses, as we consider this response of Jesus, we're being given a wonderful insight into the heart and the truth of the gospel. The word gospel means good news, a great announcement. And it's not the good news, it's not the great announcement of what we have done, what we are doing, or what we hope to do. It is the good news, it is the great announcement of what Jesus has done. He's the one in whom the blessing of God, the benediction of God, the smile of God is found, because he's the one who died on the cross as our great sin bearer. He's the one in whom the blessing of God, the benediction of God, the smile of God is found, because he's the one who drank the cup of God's wrath as the great judgment bearer for all his people. He's the one in whom the blessing of God, the benediction of God, the smile of God is found, because he's the one who has been raised from the dead, vindicated by his Father, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's the one in whom the blessing of God, the benediction of God, the smile of God is found, because he's the one who now sits at his Father's right hand with his hands continually raised in priestly blessing, priestly intercession over all his people. And all we are called to do, friends, is receive this gift. Receive this salvation. Receive this grace like helpless little children. We don't earn this. We don't deserve this. We receive this as a glorious and gracious gift, saying with the hymn writer, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." Samuel Rutherford once said that the door to salvation is narrow, so that the knots and lumps of our pride and self-love are hammered off us, and we stoop low and we creep through that narrow entry. There is no room for pride in the kingdom. We come offering nothing in our defense. We come claiming nothing on our behalf. We come knowing it's all of grace. We have no other argument. We have no other plea. Our only hope is Jesus and that he died for me. That's what it's all about. Grace. And so this morning I want to give three brief applications in the light of this. There's a word for every Christian in this room. Remember, friend, it's all of grace. So many people think they start the Christian life with Jesus. They start the Christian life by grace, and then it's all up to them and their own white-knuckled efforts. And that leads to pride when they do well, and it leads to despair when they fail. But it's all about grace. It's all about Jesus. As we sing so often in this church, it is in Christ alone that our hope is found. Here in the love of God we stand. And if we're thinking for one minute, then it's we started with Jesus, but now look what a good job we're doing, and look at how we're topping up the work of Jesus. We've got the gospel wrong. It's all of grace. And there is a word for every person here today who may not be a Christian. Remember, friend, it's all of grace. Perhaps you've held back from Jesus because of some sin that you cannot forget. It's with you all the time. Perhaps you've held back from Jesus because of some sense of unworthiness. How could he possibly accept you? Perhaps you've held back from Jesus because of some feeling that you'll disappoint the Lord. You'll let the Lord down later on. Yes, you feel you could follow him today, but could you follow him tomorrow? Could you follow him next week? Could you follow him next month? Could you follow him next year? Perhaps you've held back from Jesus because of some feeling of inadequacy when you compare yourself to other Christians. You look at the Christians around you in this room and you think, look at the joy they've got. Look at the witnessing abilities they've got. Look at the experiences they've had. Look at their prayers that they're able to pray at the prayer meeting. And here I am, I don't have any of that. Friend, the gospel tells you it's all of grace. It's all about Jesus and what he has done. And this gospel calls on you to receive him and his offer of salvation like a little child, and thereby enter his kingdom. And this gospel promises that whoever you are, and it promises that whatever you have done, if you come to this Jesus, he will never, never, never turn you away. Never. Oh friend, don't hold back from him. Remember, it's all of grace. And there is a word for every parent here today. Remember, it's all of grace. There are so many important things that you will teach your children and that you are teaching your children. But the most important thing you will ever teach them, the most important thing you will ever tell them, is that it's not about what they have done or are doing or hope to do for the Lord. It's all about what he has graciously done for the likes of them and what he now freely offers them in the gospel. Tell your children it's all about Jesus. Tell them that it's all of grace. Tell them, as we say so often in this church, through Jesus, there is nothing that they will do that will make God love them more, and nothing that they will do that will make them God love them less. Tell them that it's in Christ alone that their hope is found. And on that great day, when they finally stand in glory, when they finally stand fully conformed to Christ, when they finally stand fully enjoying the glorious reality of Jesus' kingdom, they will thank you and they will bless you. Not for the holidays you took them on, the clothes and cars you may have bought them, the way that you may not have taken them to church when they really didn't want to go to church. They will thank you and they will bless you for showing them the greatest gift of all. They will thank you and they will bless you for showing them that gift of salvation, full and free, that is found in Christ. Well, remember, parents, it's all of grace. It's all about Jesus. We're not wanting people to embrace a system of doctrine in this church. We want them to embrace a person, and his name is Jesus. Amen.